and amen. I want to share this word with you at Numbers chapter 16. I'm just going to read four verses of scripture. Something that's been on my heart, and then I saw when I shared it online introducing the word, somebody else said the same thing was on their heart. And I want to share it with you. Numbers chapter 16, just verse 44 through 48. I said earlier in the week, it isn't necessarily what I would call a sermon or even a message, although, of course, that's what it is. It's really what I would say. This one specific scripture is what I would declare and say is just the heart of God. Sometimes we'll say as people or as Christians, we just want to know the heart of God in a situation. Well, I believe that this is the heart of God, especially for this church and our move, and really what I believe that God wants us to do and be here to our community. And I think this is it. And as we introduce it, the question is, if maybe you've ever thought, can one person make a difference? You ever thought about that or just asked the question? Or, you know, sometimes we'll hear politicians say things like that. You know, they just want to make a difference, and we don't know whether to believe them or not, right? We don't know which side to believe. And yet in our families sometimes, can one person make a difference? And in our job, whatever it may be, can one person make a difference? Well, Numbers chapter 16, verse 44 is where we'll begin. And look what it says. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. That's an interesting right there. Look at what God tells Moses to do. Moses is leading God's people, and God tells him, get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. See, sometimes it is God's will that I tell you to get away, right? So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And look at this last verse. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. So Moses stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. That one verse right there is the key focus of everything I'll share with you today, and I'll do my best to make it make sense in the time that we have left today, that he stood between the dead and the living so that the plague would stop. One of the things I want you to understand as we introduce this is that you and I are standing between the dead and the living. We need to put ourselves in the place of Moses today. I believe that part of the reason that we are at this location and that God moves us here is because God wants you and I to stand between the dead and the living. That what we do whenever we give out the food box or we do produce to people, right, that's you and I standing between the dead and the living, meaning that those who are born again, we're saying, are the living, right? Those who are not saved are what we're understanding as the dead, right? There's no eternal life with Christ, right, without being saved, amen? We know that about being saved and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The difference for you and I between this sanctuary and those doors back there, or the door in the back, is that you can take to the outside world the difference between death and life. That's really the difference. The difference between you and I and this building and what the minute we walk out those doors is the ability for you and I and the message that we carry outside of those doors. It's the difference between life and death. I'll put it in this term. Think about it this way, that right now as we sit here and as other churches in the area are sitting and where they are, that in every community and every city, there's things going on in our communities down the street from us that we don't know anything about, that we may see on the news later today, right? We were in Washington last night, and there was a shooting in Lemont, right? While we're sitting here today, something will be happening two streets over, right? While you and I are sitting here, there's probably a neighbor on the street behind us that will get high again today. While you and I are sitting here, a mother is losing a child, right? While we're sitting here, there's a young boy ready to commit suicide. That's just the life that we live in, the world that we live in right now. And while you and I often sit in the church or we're involved in what we do, we do what we do often oblivious to what's really going on around us until we see it on Channel 4. until we see it and come across as a news alert, right? We're just sort of oblivious to it. And yet the difference that you and I make, the difference the Word says, is that you and I, He asks us to stand between the dead and the living. You stand between the dead and the living. You stand in the gap of the gospel and the person who is finding no hope in any area of life but seeking in all the wrong directions for some kind of hope, right? That you and I, we're the difference. We stand between the dead and we stand between the dead and the living, the Bible says. You stand in the gap of all kinds of rebellious behavior. You and I, we've been able to stand in the gap to do things from mending up somebody's wound to providing a food box or whatever it is. That's what the gospel teaches us. That's what this scripture is about, that our job in the body of Christ is what we call the church, is to stand between the dead and the living. And yet we in the church, we know how to play church. We know how to study the Bible. We can go to college to study the Bible and become real intelligent and know all sorts of things that we don't even really need to know about the Bible. Not that it's not important, but we know how to do all of that. And it didn't matter if we had one person here. If I just was here by myself and had a camera, I could play church because we know how to do that. We know all the translations of the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. I can read a scripture and tell you the Greek and the Hebrew origin of that word, and that's all great and fine and wonderful. But the real message of the gospel, the real message even that we see right in our text in this Numbers chapter 16, is the word that keeps jumping out, is that you and I stand between the dead and the living. And that's what I want to focus on today. That's what I want to drive home to and make a part of our hearts today, that we know the love of God. We preach about it. We know the love of God that compels us to go outside of the walls of the church and stop playing church and just to become the church. That's the heart of God. Notice the word also says that you and I are called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Not the other way of saying that, when we see that we're called to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, he's saying that you and I are called to be to stand between the dead and the living. That's another way of putting it. It's just in another chapter and another testament of the Bible. John chapter 15, verse 16 says it like this: "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." In other words, of you and I putting it, you and I did not find God. He found us. A lot of times we'll say things like that, or in our testimony we'll say, "I'm glad that I found God." You know, what it is that he found you and I. God found you and I. He rescued you and I. God often finds you and I. We can identify and testify that God will find you and I in a broken situation. God will find you and I when we are broke, busted, and totally disgusted. God will find you and I in a broken relationship. God will find you and I when we are at our worst point. He will find you and I when we're hated and full of hatred. He'll find you and I when we're bitter and jealous. That God always seems to find you and I at a really low point in our life. And it's not that you and I necessarily found him. It's that God found you in your low point, that he reached down. That's why his word says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I drew you forth. I brought you out of the low point of your life. You did not choose him, but he chose you." He sits our feet on solid rock, and he establishes our going. David said it like this. David said, "I would have fainted if I wouldn't have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David said, "I would have fainted if I didn't see God's goodness. If I didn't see God's goodness, if I didn't get help from the Lord, if God hadn't rescued me from my own problem, if God didn't reach down and help me in the most difficult time." He said, "I would have fainted. I would have fallen over. I wouldn't have been able to continue." But it still is the blood of Jesus that rescues you and I every time. Before we had time to fall over again, before we had the opportunity to make the same mistake again, it will always be the blood of Jesus that rescues us, that it covers us. It's more than enough. It's his blood. Think about the name of God. You've probably heard me say this before, two-thirds of the name of God is go, right? There's only three letters. It's go. The message of God is for you and I to go. That's what he commissions every church to do. And we can be focused on programs, and we can be focused on all the other things, but really the message of the church is to go, right? How many Churches were notorious for having conferences and events and all sorts of things, and VBS, and you name it, we have it. We have coffee shops in the church now. We've got media products and websites, and you name it, the church has it. There's truth. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but we have all of that, and yet the message of the church is just simply go. That's what it is. Connie, you know, it's about being a missionary. It's just go into all the world. That's the message, and yet we do all kinds of church services, and really what I find myself hearing from the heart of God from this text when he says that we're to stand between the dead and the living is, how many church services do we have to attend before we really do something for God? How many conferences do we have to go to before we really do something for God? You know, how many services do we have to just accept the bare minimum before we really do something for God? That's really what we find here. That's why God told Moses, get away from your own congregation. Get away from them. I need to deal with them. I want to deal with them. And a plague is issued among the people. How many times do we have to hear a message before we become a messenger for God? How many times? We could preach the same message week after week. How many times will we have to hear it before we ourselves become a messenger for God? But he in the Word of God says, you do not choose him, but he chose you and ordained you. You know what I like about that scripture? I read another translation that says like this. It says, you do not choose me, but I chose you. But the translation says, your excuses do not work anymore. And it went on. It was interesting. Your excuses do not work anymore. And it goes on, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. We have to really think about that. We give all kinds of excuses why we can't do this or that, or why we're incapable of doing something the Word asks us to do, or be an example to people. I thank God, even I said this week, on we're not perfect. We're definitely not a perfect church. I'm not perfect. None of those things. That we're real people with real problems. I have my problems. You have yours. We all do, right? And yet, really, when it all gets down to it, we're really good about making excuses for a whole lot of things. If there's something you ask me to do and I don't want to do it, I can give you an excuse. If your spouse wants you to do something with them and you really don't want to do it, man, you can have an excuse for that just like that. We're excellent liars, right? We're good at just making stuff up just because we can, because we need to. And yet the Word of God, when he says there, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, he's saying your excuses don't work anymore. Because the Bible says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. Think about that. When you and I, there's something we don't want to do, if we're the kind of person that says, oh, that's not for me, that's only the preacher's job, really, that's what God's saying to you, is your excuses don't work anymore. He says, whatever you ask in my name, in the name of Jesus, that I will do. That's why he's saying your excuses won't work. Because God's looking for somebody to get out of the boat and start walking on water. God's looking for somebody that'll just be and do what he's calling us to be. He's calling and he's looking for people that'll stand between the dead and the living. It brings back the question I said in the beginning, can one person make a difference? Really, can one person make a difference in a community? Can one person make a difference in a church? Can one person make a difference in a family? Can one person make a difference in a nation? Is that really true? Romans, the book of Romans says that he shall, how shall they believe on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? You know what the word preacher really means in the Greek? It means a divine carrier of truth. A divine carrier of truth. This is what we've made preachers into. Preachers have been made into platform celebrities who are forced to wear a suit and tie, look pretty, and as long as you're on the microphone, like I am right now, as long as you're on the platform with a microphone, that's a preacher. That's what we've reduced a preacher to. I want you to really think about it. You turn on TV, and as you're flipping through, without even looking at any of the heading stuff on a TV, you know there's a preacher in front of you. Because we sort of hold the microphone, we stand behind this thing, or now we may stand behind a table, or maybe if you're watching a cool church, they were in jeans in the blacked out sanctuary or whatever, you know. But we've reduced a preacher to this guy who wears either a headset microphone or carries one of these. Maybe sometimes they'll hack and stomp. But the Bible says, look at what the Word says. It says, how shall they believe on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Or how shall they hear without a divine carrier of truth? Notice it's not saying, how shall they hear without a guy behind a pulpit with a microphone? But the Bible says that they're to hear it from a divine carrier of truth. In the book of John, chapter 14, says the same spirit as Christ is in you. The same spirit of Christ is in you. So, in other words, the Bible is saying that you are a divine carrier of truth. We've made it into something else. That's why I said earlier, we know how to do church. We know how to give you a couple shouts, make you feel good, even make you cry in church, send you out the door, and give you enough to get you back next Sunday, right? We know how to do that. There's even a whole science behind church and how you do it and how you make a church grow and all these things and blah, 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 blah. And yet what the word is really saying is that we've got to provide people and give them something to hear. How shall they believe on what they have not heard? That the same Spirit of Christ is in you, that you are the divine carrier of truth. He has called you and I to stand between the dead and the living. He's called you and I to stand between the dead and the living. I believe this is true, that the most powerful words of any man or woman's life is their first words and their last words. The most powerful words of any person's life are their first words and their last words. Think about it this way. The first words of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. First recorded words of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because... There's a reason that God anointed you. There's a reason that God brought you. That's the first thing Jesus says is the Spirit of the Lord is on me because, and then he goes on. He's anointed me. It says to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's the first words of Jesus. There's a reason that he anoints you and I, and he appoints you and I, and he commissions you and I. And then the last words of Jesus are, you know them well, go ye all into the world and preach the gospel to everyone, teaching my ordinances, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the first words of Jesus. Now, if I really had time, I could preach the first and the last words of Jesus, but there's some power in those words that Jesus says that the Spirit of the Lord is on me because... Remember, I just told you in John, it says that the same Spirit that is in Christ is in you. So we should be declaring, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's the job of the church right there. It's not the Muppet with the microphone. It's not the people who look like they're supposed to run a church. It's every person in the church's job. It's to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovery to the sight of blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. There's people that are oppressed and depressed today. And this is the words of Jesus, and he gives it to you and I. And then his last words were telling us to go. He said, I want you to take that message, the first words I ever gave to you, and I want you to do that. I want you to do that in your communities. I want you to do that wherever you go. And then statistically, the sad part is that less than 4% of people who call themselves Christians will ever lead anyone to Jesus. Less than 4% of us. That's pretty eye-opening. Less than 4%. We're not able to do it in our own strength, that's for sure. When I've learned that we do anything in our own strength, it will always wear us out. Philippians 4, you know it, says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You know what's fascinating about that scripture right there that most of us always miss is the Bible says there in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You know what that word through really means to you and I? We just think, I can do all things through. We just say it without really thinking, and we focus on the strength, that God's going to give us strength. But what I find the most fascinating part of that scripture right there, that simple scripture that people get tattooed on them or they'll say it's their favorite scripture, the most powerful part of that scripture right there is the word through. Because what it really means in the Greek is by my relation of resting. Think about what God's saying to you. I can do all things by my relation of resting in Christ who strengthens me. It's saying, God's saying that you and I have the ability to do anything, to do what he's asking us to do just by resting in him. So many times we focus on what our abilities are. I can focus on what my disabilities are. Every one of us got something wrong with us. Mom more than others, right? Right? Some of us have limited mobility, right? I could be limited by my back issues, my mental issues, whatever it may be. People do this all the time. We live in a society where everyone's limited. Don't tell me your story's worse than mine because everyone's got a sad story. That's true. I've lost things, you've lost things. I've lost family, you've lost family. You've been through a divorce, I've been through a divorce. You know, that's the life that we are in today. Everyone has their own. And that this scripture is power to you and I because it says, I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things with my relation to resting in Christ. It means that it's not about my strength or my abilities. It's not about what I am unable to do. It's not about what my IQ is. It's not about what physical limitations I have. It's saying if you will rest in who I am and the power and the strength of who God is and just say, hey, I can do it because I know he'll give me the strength and I'm going to rest in knowing he'll get me through, that you'll be able to do all things. I hope you understand that it's not about worrying whether you're going to have enough money. It's trusting and saying, God, I know that you will make a way. It's not saying, God, I hope the pain goes away. It's saying, God, I know that your word says that you are my healer. You're my deliverer. I'm not going to worry about how bad it's going to be tomorrow. I'm going to trust that you are my healer. Are you hearing me? So many times we're worried about what the potential outcome of something is. And the real revelation and power of that scripture is I can do all things through Christ by my relation of resting, meaning that you and I aren't going to worry. We're not going to stress. We're not going to have a nervous breakdown about what tomorrow may hold, about how bad it may get, that we're going to trust and believe God. You have to learn to rest in his power, in his strength. There's greatness in that right there. There's you wonder why some people are able to be so optimistic. Somebody said to me the other day, I'm just a realist. Well, then your life must be miserable. You know, some of you may be just a realist, but I'm a more optimistic person, you know. Yeah, there's bad news around it, but I can usually be pretty optimistic. Catch me on an off day, and I am more of a realist, right? But what I know is that ministry can become a burden. Life can become a burden. Finances can become a burden. All sorts of things can become a burden to you instead of a blessing. What that scripture really is, he's trying to say to you and I, is he says, don't let your burden don't allow a burden to remain a burden, but allow your burden to become a blessing. He's saying, I can do all things through Christ, meaning just rest in knowing who I am. It doesn't mean, Adam, you don't need to have a job. It doesn't mean, Adam, that you don't have to do your part. It just means don't freak out, don't worry, don't fear over something that you don't have the ability to change. But trust me, your God, your provider, the one who looks out for you. When God says he's your refuge or he's your strength, trust him in that. Say, he's more than enough for me. He's more than enough for me. Hallelujah. What God wants through this word is he wants to put his heart into somebody. That's what he wants. He wants you and I to receive a word and put his heart into somebody. He doesn't want the work of what we do as a church to be burdensome to anybody. What's interesting about the text that we're in, and I don't have a lot of time to go into the depths of it, but the very scripture we read is looking at and talking about a generation just like we have today. It's a generation identical right there in the text in Numbers chapter 16. A generation just like ours today. This was a time where if you read a little the chapter before and go a little deeper in it, they were doing whatever they wanted to do, hurting whoever they wanted to hurt, saying whatever they wanted to say, not wanting to be answer or be accountable to anybody. In fact, the text really goes into some depth, and you can read it this week on your own if you get a chance, that the Bible says that there's a man named Korah who wasn't happy with the leadership of Moses. But God had appointed Moses, though. Sometimes we're not happy with who our leaders are, whether it's at work or in Washington, D.C., or wherever it is. And so Korah wasn't happy at all, and yet God had appointed Moses anyway, and Moses kind of even believed that Korah or anybody else could have probably done a better job. Moses knew that he wasn't always entirely liked, and The Bible says, in if you read it on a little further, that Korah had gathered a group of people of about 250 people that thought like Korah did, that Moses wasn't really the best leader, that he wasn't the right person for the job. And that's exactly how the enemy still works today. The enemy always uses the same strategy. It's always about dividing. That's why partly what happens in our nation. There's such division in our nation right now because the enemy wants to divide a nation. If he can keep us divided, we can be defeated easily. And so the group of people, this 250 people, they gather and they're thinking the same thing of Korah, that he's not really the right leader. And that's why the Bible says don't be ignorant of the enemy's schemes and his devices, but because the enemy always comes to divide and conquer a people. The enemy will do it in prayer groups. He'll do it in families. He'll do it in churches. He'll do it in your marriage. He'll do it everywhere. That's why Jesus prayed one prayer in the end. And Jesus prayed, my prayer is that they would all be one. In John chapter 17, Jesus said that. He said, my prayer is that in the end they will all be one, that they will all be in unity. In other words, the heart of God is that we all come together as a church as one, that whether we're white, black, orange, red, whether we are from some other nation, whether we're rich, whether we're poor, that's the heart of God, is that we all come together and as one people worshiping God. That's his heart. That's what he desires for you and I. And Jesus' prayer says that they would all be one, that they would all be in unity. Even in Psalms, it says that there's a commanded blessing to be in unity. Think about God saying there's a commanded blessing for you and I to be in unity. Meaning you and I have to lay aside our differences. We have to not allow ourselves to be divided about things that we're not supposed to be divided about. The Bible goes on to say that Korah went right to the heart of leadership. And that's how the enemy works. He goes right to the heart of leadership in our lives. That's why, really, is that we understand the teaching of the Word of God, that when we hear anyone who starts talking words of division, the Bible says you're to mark them. The Bible says to mark them. It's not saying that literally mark them. It's saying to just make a note of that. They're always talking about someone in leadership, whether it's on the job or in the church or wherever, or they're always talking about your spouse, whatever it may be. Because what I found, and the reason that the word says that we're to mark them, is that spirit sort of attaches itself to you and I. And so the Bible says, hey, mark them. The Bible said that Korah talked to 250 leaders. And they were working on Moses' last nerve. Some of us have been to points in life where we're like, you are on my last nerve. If you keep pushing me, I'm going to lose it on you, right? And that's exactly how the enemy will work, is he'll work to push you and I to our last nerve so we'll blow up, so that we'll lose it, so that we lose our influence, we lose our integrity. And so the scripture that we read, the part that we read, is where God finally says enough is enough. Believe it or not, just like you and I, God got to a point where he said enough is enough. You're not going to tolerate this anymore. We've said that to people. We probably screamed it at people. Enough is enough. You're driving me crazy. And that's what it was with God. He was saying, hey, Moses, enough is enough. Get away from your people. Go. Get away from them. I've had enough. And God was saying that there was enough foolishness. There was enough chaos. There was enough backbiting. There was enough of this playing church stuff going on. He's saying, we don't need any more of that. But God wants to know. God wants the world to know that Jesus Christ still saved. There was an objection that God had for him saying for Moses to get away. There's a reason that God wants you and I to do what he asks us to do. It's because God wants the world to know that Jesus still saves, that he still heals, that he still delivers, that his word is still true. And so the scripture that we see there in the 16th chapter is God tells Moses to basically move over. He says, don't stand too close. He said, I want you to move over. And Korah and 250 other princes, the Bible says, drop over dead. Think about that. I mean, think about witnessing something like that. I mean, I know some of y'all right now, you won't admit it, but you're thinking in your head, man, God, if you just do that for me. Because I know none of us ever have had any enemies, right? Just think about that. That God, you're just standing somewhere, you're in the midst of your family who you don't get along with, and all of a sudden God says, move over. And then it's like, phew. I know y'all don't ever, I know that's why we're fake Christians, because we won't admit it, but you've thought it. You've even probably said, why don't you just die, right? We get angry. I've heard people say that. And their ugliness. Right? But the truth of the matter is that we're real. You've had some thoughts like that. But just imagine living through something like that where you're there and God says, move over. You do. And then God slays 250 people right before you. These princes drop over dead. The Bible says the next day, 14,700 people came to Moses and said that they didn't like what he had done. As if Moses had anything to do with it. All God told Moses to do was move out of the way. Moses didn't have anything to do with it. Moses didn't pray and say, kill him, God. Moses didn't say, go get him. Nothing. Moses was just an instrument used by God, and all God said was, move over. God did it. Moses even told the people, as you read, Moses told him, he said, I really didn't like it either. The Bible says that the earth opened up and the plague begun. I don't know if you and I realize it or not, but the reason I said this word is so much like today is that there's a plague in the land. There's a plague in our land. There's a plague of racism and hatred. You can name all sorts of things, whether it's adultery, plagues of sin. I mean, we could go on and on and on, but there's a plague in the land. Notice Moses, the example here in the text, Moses didn't stand back and say, good, they got what was coming to them. He didn't stand back and say that. Moses was having a hard time with what God just did. He said, what'd you do that for? Why would you kill them all? Why would you unleash a plague like this, God? His heart wasn't, they got what's coming to him. See, this is the true heart of a man who's been with God. The Bible says that he begins to fall on his face and beg and plead for mercy for the people who hurt him and the people who came against him. The Bible says that Moses cried out to God and he says, God, have mercy on them. It even says that he goes on and he runs to his associate pastor, Aaron, and said, run to the altar and get fire. Get something to stop the plague. He commissioned his associate pastor and saying, hey, we got to find something to stop this plague. See, that's the real heart of someone who's been with God. They're focused on the plague. They're focused on what's going on around them and the devastation and the sin and the hatred and the racism. It's all of those things. And really, truth be told, Aaron seems like probably the most unlikely person to be doing this. The Bible doesn't say much, but here's Aaron. He's like 100 years old. And Moses is telling him, hey, run, get some fire, find something to stop this. The man could barely walk, let alone get to an altar and run to it. But the truth of the matter is that when God calls you, he always qualifies you and I for whatever it is he's calling us to do. And can one person make a difference? Aaron's an example that one person's able to make a difference. Moses is an example where one person is able to make a difference. Can one person stand between the dead and the living? That's the whole purpose of this message. In other words, God is, what is wanting you and I to think about is who is it that we are here for? What is God here for today? Who is he wanting to speak to today, to stand and see poverty be broken over our families and our lives, that where we can see our lives and our cities shaken by the glory of God, that where Uniontown can be shaken, where Brownsville can be shaken, wherever it is, can one person make a difference? And if they can, what is it that qualifies you and I? I want to give you these three things very quickly that make a difference. Can one person make a difference? We already know the answer is yes. And if they can, what qualifies them? Number one, they recognize there's a plague in the land. A lot of times we're really good at pretending everything's okay. We're even good at doing that in our marriages and families, friendships. We can just smile and pretend it's okay. And we're dying inside. I mean, our soul is like being squeezed out of us. We'll just smile and pretend. John chapter 4, verse 35 says, and this is important, it says, look up your eyes. It says, lift up your eyes and look on the fields for they're white and ready for harvest. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. He's saying, pay attention. A lot of times we can be really concerned about our own need or what we have or what is required or give me, give me, give me. My name is Jimmy, whatever it may be. Right? But the Bible says, it literally says, instead of being concerned about your need, it says, take no thought for tomorrow will take thought for itself. You don't need to, you don't have to worry about raiment or clothing. You don't need to think I am more than able to provide all of those things. In other words, he's saying if you'll stop seeking those things and start seeking first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. That's what the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of these other things, right? The things that we often worry about, he's saying those will be added unto you. But that text right there in John 4, he says, look up, lift up your eyes. It means to look. It means to get a vision. It means to get a vision. Get your vision on something else. You know what I believe? The reason why a lot of us and a lot of churches don't want to really look, as the Bible says, when he says, look up, for the fields are white and ready for harvest. We don't want to look up. And here's the reason why we don't want to look up. If we actually pay attention to what's going on outside of the walls of these church, you know the reason we don't, a lot of people don't want to look? It's because if we look, we become responsible for what we see. The reason that we don't want to necessarily look at what's really happening in our relationships or our marriages and that is because if you really look and pay attention and we just kind of accept that it is what it is, it's because then we have to take responsibility for it and we're required to do something about it. Do you ever really think about that? Why we'll stay in something so long and be so unhappy? That's because if I really look and I really say what's going on, now I have to be responsible for it. And isn't it sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes we just think it's easier just to like, oh, I don't have the energy. I don't have the time. I don't even have the strength to deal with you. And yet that's it's very much like what it is in the church. If our churches in this city would really look at what's going on around them, they'd be required to take responsibility for it. Do something about it. Change it in some way. If we really look and see people are starving around us, we'd have to do something about it. But when we look, God will compel us to do something about it. And so if we're going to make a difference, we have to first recognize there's a plague in the land. Recognize that the land is being eaten away by all kinds of things, sin and all sorts of things. Recognize that you and I are a part of God's formula. We're a part of the answer. We're a part of what God wants. We're a vessel to honor and stand between the dead and the living. Number two, you have to have the compassion of God, the love of God. In other words, you and I can't look at sinners through saints' eyes. We can't look at people and almost be like, what'd you do? Like somehow we got it all together. We got to remember what God has done in our life. This happened several years ago, and I'll just throw it out as an example. This is what I mean. You can't look at sinners through saints' eyes. We were in a church service, and the church I was pastoring at the time, and a young woman walks into church, and I won't tell you what her profession was, but anyway, she came to church, and she was dressed, I mean, extremely revealing. I mean, everything top and bottom was just, there it was. And anyways, I watched kind of what was happening. We were in the midst of service, and I saw one of the mothers of the church. You know, every church sort of has those. And I watched one of the mothers of the church get up and go over to this woman. And I was like, she had come in late, and I was in the middle of preaching, and I saw what was happening. And right in the middle of the message, I saw she was like letting this girl have it about what she had on. And I stopped everything right there, and I said, don't you dare, like that. And I mean, the whole place got quiet. I said, don't you dare judge her based on what she has on or what she does. I said, if you don't like what she has on, go buy her an outfit. But if you don't like what she has, sit down and shut up. I mean, the place got quiet. And she came to me afterwards. She said, you know, you shouldn't have yelled at me like that. And I said, you had no right to yell at her. I said, she has no idea. And then I said, first of all, who are you to say anything's wrong with what she's wearing? I said, you were once a heathen too. And by the stories you've told, by your own admission, you were probably worse. And so for some reason, you think she's supposed to come to church dressed like you? Anyway, she left the church like 2 weeks later because she said, I hurt her feelings. But not at all considering the fact that she was hurting some young girl's feelings. And that for all for the sake of Christ, that was supposed to be okay. It's not okay. That's what I mean. Don't look at sinners through saints' eyes. Don't somehow look at people and say, well, you've been through, well, you're somehow above it or superior, or because you learned your lesson, you have it all together. No, that's not the heart of God. He's saying, remember what God has done in your life, right? We've got to be glad that people will come to church to hear life-changing news. And when we pull stuff like that, that's why it's not important whether I'm in a suit or jeans or if I wear shorts or whatever it is. God's not interested in that. God's wanting you and I to be in the house of God. He said, I want you to hear life-changing news. That's what it comes down to. And if she would have driven her out that day, she would not have heard life-changing news. Isn't that the problem? Isn't that what we do? We judge people because they're not like us. We do. We judge people because they don't act like us. They don't look like us. They don't talk like we are. Same thing happened in the Word of God. I don't even have time to get into it, but it's a story of Levi and Simeon. Disqualified them from the birthright. I can't get into it because I'm running out of time, but I want to just say to you, how many people have we slain because they didn't look like us? How many people has the church, and I say it because I think we have to be aware that this isn't the kind of people we want to be. We can't slay people. We can't attack them because they don't look like us, whether it's the same race, the same kind of economic status, that we make the same amount of money, we drive the same kind of car. How many people have we done that to because they don't look like us? We have to understand what God is saying in this world. God is trying to raise a generation. God wants us to look different. God wants us to act different. He wants us to talk different. He wants us to be all kinds of people just melted together in a big place. You and I didn't get sanctified overnight, that's for sure. Some of us are still in that process. Hallelujah. What God's saying is, if you're going to make a difference, you have to have compassion. You want to know what real compassion is? Get this now. We think compassion is, giving somebody a hug. We think compassion is just being kind, being nice, whatever. You know what God says the compassion is? It's loving a person with the foreknowledge they will hurt and disappoint you. And that's what God says the church is supposed to have for their community. That's what God says you and I are supposed to have for people. Is compassion. God wants you and I to love people with the knowledge that they are going to hurt and disappoint you. That's compassion. They're going to hurt and disappoint you. How do you love people like that? Well, the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You can't love people like that on your own. You just can't. I can't. You know. You cannot love people on your own like that. The Bible says that kind of love is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. You and I need the Holy Ghost. That's why sometimes, you know, if you hurt me enough, I can get a cold shoulder. I can even have a good chip on my shoulder. I know, no, y'all don't. Mom's perfect. Love is perfect. All y'all ladies, you're just perfect. But I can get a good chip. And you'll know, like, the preacher is upset with me. And then eventually, I'll call you in the office once I brew and stoil, you know, stir. What's the word I'm looking for? Stew a little bit. Yeah, there. Thank you. But it is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. That's the reason why we'll give our spouses the silent treatment, not just for like an hour. I mean, especially ladies, you will do it. You'll do it like 12 hours is nothing. You can give silent treatment for days. I mean, you'll go to bed, wake up, well, how are you? Good morning, honey. Give me a kiss. I mean, we'll just, you're just good at it. It's just like, it's just in you. You know, it's like Prego. You're like Prego. It's in there. You're just waiting for an opportunity to give us the cold shoulder. But the Bible says that we're to show love with the foreknowledge that the people who we love are going to disappoint and hurt us. Now, let me also say that with a caveat. That doesn't mean that you stay. Doesn't always mean that you go back again and again and again. That's the difference between what God calls a covenant relationship and people who we just know for a season. There's been people who come to church for a season. They're here and then they're gone. Then there's people who are in covenant where they're there to stay. Same thing in our life. Some of us have been through some really short relationships. Some of us have been in some long ones. And it's about knowing, is this one to stay? Is this someone I'm to have compassion for? Or is this someone that I release and say, hit the road, Jack. Don't you come back no more. Right? Saying, God, how do I love the unlovable? He says, you don't, Adam, but you do it through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how. You do it through the power of the Holy Ghost. Can one person make a difference? Can we stand between the dead and the living? The third thing, the last thing, if you and I are going to make a difference, the third thing the text tells us is that they ran to the altar. You know what we've made the altar in the church? This thing up here. You know what the altar has become? This is no joke. You go into most churches and this is what it has become. A place for sinners. It's this big production. Every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around. I mean, now we even turn our lights off in the church and we don't want it to be an embarrassing moment, right? And we want to make a spectacle. And the altar is only for the sinner. Just come to the altar. We'll sing all the right songs, right? But the altar is not a place just for sinners. The altar, if we understand what God has said and what he teaches us in the world, the altar is where you die in Christ Jesus. Period. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The altar is a place for consecration. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if you and I are going to stand between the dead and the living, you have to have a public, you got to have sort of even a private altar. You and I have to come face to face at an altar. You know what an altar is? An altar is a place of death. It's a bloody place. Even though the Old Testament, right, they would put an animal, they would sacrifice an animal. It was a place of death. It was a bloody place. The altar is meant to be a messy place. That's why at the old building, I mean, there was all kind of snot and tears on it, right? Because lives get changed there. Like we figure out that, hey, in all the world we can be rejected everywhere else, but the church is somewhere I can come and be loved, if not by man, but by God. Everyone in my family can hate me or hurt me, but I can come to church and God will love me and accept me. I can be messed up from the floor up on Saturday night, but God will love me Sunday morning. That's what's great about the message of Christ, is you and I are a bunch of screwed up misfits. You know, we come from all kinds of backgrounds, but the purpose of the altar is God says, this is the place you come and you just be who you are and let me do the supernatural change in you. That's what the altar's for. It's not a place just for sinners. It's a place of death. It's a bloody place. Not only is the altar the place where we die of ourselves and we receive Jesus, it's also the place where the fire falls. We know, hence the name of our church, the fire of God, right? Fresh fire. See, once I'm out of the way, that's when the fire of God can fall in our lives. You know what's true about the church and what will be true about this church? And you know what will make this church a statistic more than anything quicker in all the world? Is that without the fire of God, you and I will be completely ineffective. The fire has its point. That's why the name of our church is called Fresh Fire Church. People ask me about it. It doesn't matter. I can call when we were calling to change utilities and turn things on in this building. People were like, what's up with the name? The one lady from Atlantic Broadband was like, what's up with the name? I've never heard anything like that before. And I'm like, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, what? And she wanted me to explain it to her. I'm like, well, you read it, then you call me back. The next day I had to call her back. She's like, you know, I went online and I found your church on the website. She said, that's pretty cool, you know? But a lot of people know about the altar. They know about the crying, snot and tears, bring your sins, he will cover you, the blood of Jesus covers you, but they don't know about the fire of God. They don't know about the outpouring of the Spirit, that it is with the without the fire of God, you and I will be completely ineffective. The Bible says that Peter was basically a bumbling idiot. That's why I can relate to Peter a lot. You know, Peter was one of those guys, Carol, that he sort of stuck his foot in his mouth. Every time he opened it, it was just like he said all the wrong stuff. Peter cussed. I mean, you know, here is a godly man. But the Bible says, I didn't say this. I mean, here's a dude that preaches the gospel, following God, following Christ, all these things, but he had a tongue. And yet we act like in the church, like, but he was a bumbling idiot every time he opened his mouth. And yet look who God chose to give the inaugural speech on the day of Pentecost. The bumbling idiot, the guy who would cuss you till a fly wouldn't light on you. I mean, think about how God works. And yet we somehow think we're so screwed up or we're not good enough or I don't have all this together and all that. And God's saying, look who I chose to introduce Pentecost to the whole body of Christ. And that day, thousands of people got saved that day because of Peter's obedience. And yet he was had just 50 days earlier was screaming, crying, and cussing after Jesus died because he thought that Jesus betrayed him and lied to him. 50 days later, he's preaching to thousands of people, leading them to Jesus. Without the fire of God, we're completely ineffective. It's the fire of God that gives you and I power. It's the fire of God that gives you and I boldness. It's the fire of God that does all of that. And the final point I'll make to you is that when we get the fire of God, when the church really gets the fire of God and we understand what it is, and maybe you won't even understand fully what it is today, but when you do understand it, when you do get it, when we get the fire of God, most of us just stay there. And that's the problem. When we get the fire, most of us just stay there. You know, fire was never meant to be self-contained. Have you ever seen a house fire? It's destructive. I mean, it will set everything. Yeah, I mean, it'll just change a person's life. Fire was meant to be spread. The Bible says in the text, in verse 47, that once he got the fire at the altar, don't miss this part, that once he got the fire at the altar, he ran quickly into the midst of the congregation. In other words, the word of God is, when you get the fire, you've got to go where the people are. That's the whole message to the church. He's saying, I want the church to get the fire and then take the fire where the people are. Take it to the people who are hurting, who are broken, who are needy. In other words, he's saying, if you're tired, you're rejected, you need the fire. You need the fire. And so many times we can have the mentality that we think, oh, the people need to come to us. No. Just because the doors are open or they see cars in the parking lot, don't assume people know to come to you. I've heard people say, oh, if you build a building, they'll come. No. There's hundreds of churches across our land who built buildings and they didn't come. You can have great children's ministry. That doesn't mean they're going to come. Jesus said, compel them. Jesus said, compel them from the highways and the byways. And this is where most of the church gets it wrong. This is where I don't want you to get it wrong. You know what the word compel means? It means to bribe. To force. Get this. To force, to bribe, to drag. In other words, Jesus was saying, however you got to get in there, get in there. Jesus was saying, in other words, hey, if you got to buy them dinner to get them to church, do it. If you got to give away free TVs, give them away. If you got to give out, I'm serious. That's what the word compel means in the text. It means do whatever you got to do. Bribe them. Do whatever you got to do. Jesus said, compel them to hear the truth from the highways and byways. He's saying that's what you got to do to be able to stand between the dead and the living. Do whatever you got to do. Don't just assume that they'll come because you're there. God's saying the altars of our churches are there, not just for sinners, but they're here for you and I. The altars of our churches are there for the mom that's two doors down that is having her fourth abortion this morning. The altar's also for you and I on a regular basis to have it in our moments of need. The altar that sits here this morning is also for the young man that earlier this week, three streets over, put a gun to his head and killed himself. Yeah. Remember the funeral I did for the young boy who hung himself? He was 10 years old. The altar was for that 10-year-old boy when he hung himself. In their moment of hopelessness and despair, the same way you and I come to God is the same way our altars need to still work today. And we cannot forget that. We cannot sort of look at the world through our saint eyes. Don't watch the news and be like, oh, that's awful. You were once awful too. Wretched and nasty too. We'll watch the news and we'll make comments or we'll just read the Twitter feed. You know, the comments on social media, man, it's vicious. Let's not be that. Let's stand between the dead and the living, you know? Let's be hope to the hopeless. Let's be healing to those who are wounded. There's people that their hearts are bleeding and they hate life. People that don't want to face another day. But the question from heaven today is, will you stand between the dead and the living? Will you stand and give compassion? Will you be a part of seeing the plague stopped? Will you and I be a part of the mission field in our own family? Your altars aren't always for everybody, but they're for somebody. I started praying the other day when I decided to preach this. I said, Lord, don't let us see what people are wearing on their externals. Don't let us see their situation, the way they're living. But God, allow us to see the condition of their soul. Lord, when we see into a person's eyes, God, let us see the condition of their soul. That's what will compel us to stand between the dead and the living, to provide hope to the hopeless, to be what God's called us to be and do for people. Sometimes we can't, you got to realize sometimes we don't have the means to do what maybe people need us to do, but we can give hope. Help. Be a shoulder to cry on. When the world is collapsing around them, I want people to know, if nothing else, hey, they'll cry with me. They'll listen, if nothing else. Right? But will you stand between the dead and the living? That's the question. Will you stand between the dead and the living? I want you just to let this word this week just to speak to your heart. And I want you to think about it. And do not be surprised. God will try you and I in it. There'll be opportunities where you and I will be tested and standing between the dead and the living. There'll be opportunities where we're going to see something on the news or hear of a situation, and don't look at sinners through saintly eyes. But remember, you and I once were struggling and a bubbling idiot too. I still am. You and I would be called and commissioned to stand between the dead and the living. Will you and I just stand this morning? I want us just to close, and I just want to just pray. And I just want us to pray for our hearts. Our hearts. As we close. And I want, as we close, I want to pray for our hearts, those people that are online, that we'll stand between the dead and the living. We'll be counted, that we'll show compassion. We'll have love. Father, I thank you today for your word, that you compel us through your word, that we'll stand between the dead and the living. Father, between those that have hope and, God, those that have none. God, between those who are hungry and those that, God, are not. That, Lord, you would give us the desire, Father, the urgency, Lord, to do what your word has called us to do. Father, I pray for that now in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that your word would draw us and compel us and speak to us, God, that you've placed us here for such a time as this, for an hour as this, God, to be and to bring forth resolution, God, to find an answer. to someone's problem. And so, Father, I pray that we would do that. Father, I pray that this would become a weighty word to us, that, God, it would be a word that we think of often, that we're reminded of, that, Lord, we would stand between the dead and the living, that, God, we would be stirred, God, to have compassion. Lord, even when others say it doesn't make sense, that, Lord, we would have compassion, because, Lord, we would have compassion for people that we know, before we ever provide the compassion, that they're going to harm us, they'll hurt our feelings, that, God, they'll disappoint us even. But Father, help us, Lord, to just be that people. That, God, that's what grows churches. And that's what grows a kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to do that. God, I pray that we would look at people. And Lord, as I said, that our my prayer is that, God, we would see them and see the condition of their soul. Not what they wear, not their condition of poverty or wealth. Not what they drive, not their spouse, not any of those things, but Lord, let us just see the condition of their soul and know, God, from that what our responsibility is. Father, will you help us, Lord, even now in this moment, God, we're in every area of our life where we're hurting, in every area of our life where we have hopelessness, God, where there's disappointment, God, where there's been pain, where there's been sorrow, God, where there's been sickness and disease. God, I thank you today that you are our mighty healing God, that you are our great God. God, I pray today that you would give comfort to us in every area of our life. God, that you would provide just peace to troubled minds. I pray that, God, that you would provide provision in areas, God, where it is needed in the name of Jesus. Help us today. Father, I pray that you would bless us through the week ahead. God, we have things to accomplish. God, bless those who are not here today. God, minister and speak to their hearts. God, I pray that you would surround them with your love and your compassion. Provide for them in every way that they need. Provide for this house. And I thank you that every need be met. Everything that needs to be accomplished will be. I thank you that, Lord, you will continue to spread the word and give us and commission us, God, to do what you've called us to do, to stand between the dead and the living. God, I give you the glory. We give you the honor and the praise. God, bless the week ahead in many, 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 many ways. God, I pray that you would just be seen in all things. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. We give you the praise right now. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Folks, would you have a blessed week in the Lord?